Today we will continue in the Gospel of Matthew, and we will actually finish chapter 14. So if you have a Bible, please join me in Matthew chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Over the last two Sundays we've been together, we've seen a range of responses to Jesus. In the synagogue in Nazareth, they responded in disdain to this local man, Jesus, and his powerful teaching and miraculous works. Last week we saw that Herod gave a bizarre response to the message of Jesus by calling him John the Baptist reborn. And finally we saw last week a crowd that didn't say anything at all, at least not in Matthew's account of the event, but they left the event with full stomachs. In this last section of chapter 14, we will see how the disciples respond to Jesus as he walks on water, and we will also see a group of people who sought his mercy. So with our Bibles open, let us begin in Matthew chapter 14. We'll start in verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. So we begin this week with the end of the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew tells us that he sent both the disciples and the crowds away immediately after the event. So he didn't linger long after this magnificent miracle of a meal. The crowds were dismissed, and the disciples were strongly made or forced to get into the boat. And Jesus commands them to leave, and we see here that Jesus is purposely making himself to be alone with the Father. He is taking deliberate time to spend with him between these two miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, and we'll see in a moment him walking on water. But in between those two moments, he is on a mountain praying with the Father. What do you think he prayed about? And I don't ask that question to create speculation, but really it's to cause us to think about what is prayer really? What really is prayer? When we pray, we are not just asking God to do everything we want him to do on our timeline. Too often our prayers fall into a pattern much like that. If we pray at all, after we've exhausted all of our other earthly options, when we finally turn to God, we say, I've got needs, I've got problems, help me. Now, I don't want to detract from the fact that we do come to the Lord for everything. Bringing your needs and your desires and your wants is always an appropriate good thing to bring to the Father. What I am saying is that we need to make intentional time to pray in a way that is fellowshipping with God the Father in the same model that Jesus models for us. We need to seek a balance between making our needs and our wants known and praying in other ways as well. Here's one example: worship in prayer. Take your Bible reading, transform it into a prayerful conversation with God. I don't know if you've ever tried this. Books have been written about it. It's very, very good. And you can worship the Lord every time you open the Bible. Just for example, if you're reading Psalm 23, you come to verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I will not," or "I shall not want." How easily can we pray, "God, you lead me and you guide me. You care for me in every way. And though I am coming to you now with needs, I know that I will never truly be without what I need." You say you can take the Bible and you can converse with God. This morning I was in Judges 16 in my time with the Lord, and I just found myself praying again and again, "God, let me be wiser than Solomon. May I not squander these gifts you've blessed me with." So we see that Jesus made time to fellowship with the Father, even when he was tired after a long day. He saw this as a non-negotiable in his life. He didn't say, "Well, I missed my quiet time window. Better get it next time. Remember, he was on the boat coming to this place. We presume to be alone. He got off the boat and he sees a whole crowd of people that needed him. And in his compassion, he cares for this people. Well, now that time has passed. And he said, I can't go any longer. I can't do anything else before I stop and spend time with the Father. He took the time when he needed the time. He moved away from his work and from fellowship with his disciples to spend intentional time with the Father. So I think there's just a lot to learn from this model that Jesus gives us. And it's not a model of guilt. I don't want, and nor do I ever want, a sermon to come from this pulpit that's a guilt-based sermon for prayer, which is unfortunately, I think, how most of us feel when we talk about prayer. Man, I should do it more. And that's probably true. But let's take this text as what it's an invitation. An invitation. That's what struck me this week. When I was thinking about my prayer life, I'm thinking, is my prayer life just a duty? Or do I delight in spending time with the Father? Am I spending intentional time with my Father at key points in my day to be filled and be fed by Him in His Word and through prayer? If we're too busy to pray, brothers and sisters, we're too busy. Jesus had the most important mission on His mind at all times. He had a finite amount of time with the 12 disciples. By all of our metrics and by all of our views of efficiencies, we would say there's not a moment where you can't be with these disciples, Jesus. And yet He kicks them away on a boat. He says, I've got more important things to do in this moment. Spend time with my Father. So let us just remember that these are important and good things. And it is okay to make time when you need it. Last question I ask myself is, if my prayers are stagnant in this season, could it be that I need to inject my prayers with more scripture? I find that that is the quickest and simplest way to reinvigorate my prayer life. And if you've got questions on that, I can recommend a book, or I'm more than happy to talk to you about prayer. I just find it such a fascinatingly great topic to talk about. So see me after the service if you'd like. But here we are, needless to say, Jesus has spent this intentional time lingering with His Father, and now it is late into the night. What they call evening is what is bleeding into what we would call late night. And in verse 24, we see the scene changes to give us a little bit of detail about the disciples' journey. Look with me at verse 24. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea. Matthew makes a very clear point with the way he writes this section. Jesus is not walking along the shoreline. He's not just a few feet away from shore, and so it looked like he was walking on water. He was actually ankle deep or knee deep because they weren't that far away. He is going out of his way to say, no, that is not the case. If you're looking in your Bible, if your Bible is anything like mine, that phrase, a long way, has a little mark by it. It tells me that the Greek translation is many stadia. And a stadia is about 600 feet. So we are many 600 feet from the shore. So think a half mile or a mile from the shoreline. He is not walking in ankle-deep water and we're thinking this is a miracle. He is hoofing it half a mile from the shore, which is amazing. It's a miracle. It is supernatural. We also see that it is not calm. When it says they're beaten by the waves, that word for beaten can also be translated in other places, tortured. So let that give you an image of what this sea is like. It is beating and torturing this boat as it tries to cross in a headwind across the Sea of Galilee. So here they are. The disciples are yet in another storm on this tumultuous Sea of Galilee. And we see that it's the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 a.m. So it's the time right before daybreak. It's dark. Remember, what do they have? Moonlight? Starlight? If it's not storming? Maybe a torch. It's dark. The wind and the waves are just beating against this little boat. And oh no, Jesus isn't with us this time like last time when he came out of a dead sleep and just told everything to stop. This is a scary time. They're trying to get across the sea, but everything seems to be against them. They're rowing, possibly working the sails. I don't know. And the sea is doing what it seems to do. And then they see something off in the distance. If this wasn't all enough, they see something coming. And it's Jesus walking on the water, but it's not what they see at first. Look at verse 26. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus is walking on water. Let us not bury the lead because we're familiar with the story. We know that Jesus walks on water. And this story, along with the feeding of the 5,000, are two stories that it would seem even the larger world remembers about Jesus. And yet, unlike the unbelieving world, we know that this happened hundreds of feet off of shore. God in human flesh was walking across a surface that no mere human could walk across. Creation is submitting to its sovereign creator one footstep at a time. That's what's happening here. And so when the disciples misunderstand what they're seeing, we probably shouldn't throw too much shade at them. Humans sink in water. So what am I seeing? Something that probably doesn't have a body, because I don't understand how a human could be here. So we get it, right? It's not what they would have expected. It's not what any of us would have expected. And so they scream out, "It's a ghost." And then we see, more importantly, that they're terrified and they're crying out in fear. This is a fearful experience for them. The sea is raging. It is late. They have to be exhausted. They've been with Jesus all day. It's between 3 and 6 in the morning. We're pulling an all-nighter at this point. Jesus is not there. They're concerned, and they have moved from a little bit of apprehension to full-on fear in the sight of Jesus walking on water. But mercifully, Jesus says right away, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." That phrase, "take heart," is the same phrase when we get, "have courage." So the command Jesus gives them is to take courage, take heart. He gives them a reason not to fear. He says, "I am here. It is I that is here. It's me. You know me." There's also a chance, and I don't want to press this too hard, but that phrase, "it is I," is the same translation that, or the same Greek words from John 8 where he says, "I am." So he might be making a veiled reference to the fact that he is Yahweh. But what we can confidently say is he's saying, "You know me, I am here." And Jesus is revealing himself as God by walking on the water. So don't be afraid. Your God is here with you now. He's in the stormy sea, walking on water and meeting you disciples in the storm. And what he brings with him is comfort. Real comfort for a real concern. The waves and the winds are torturing this boat, and the disciples were in trouble. It was a real concern, and Jesus came and began by telling them to take heart, take courage. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. Is Jesus only able to comfort these men because he was standing right there? Is there any hope for us today in our concerning circumstances? Can Jesus say to us today, "Do not fear, I am here"? Is Jesus further from us now than he was to the disciples then? Of course you would say no. Though his body is not here, he as God is everywhere. So we can say confidently that Christ is near to us. just as near as he was to the disciples then. So then we can also say, Jesus is saying to you today, take heart. God is with you. Do not be afraid. He comforts us and draws near to us. And we can be just as confident in Christ's care for us as the disciples could have been in that moment in time. God is with us. And he is saying to you what he has always said. Don't fear. I am here. Right here. Right with you. Never leaving or forsaking you. And what kind of confidence can we have? Well, all of creation is under Christ's control. He's standing on water. And so the one who is calling you to take heart and to have courage is the one that holds all of creation in the palm of his hand. You can be confident in his call to you to be confident and take heart. So take heart and trust in him. After saying such an incredible thing and offering such great comfort, Peter decides he wants to swing a leg over and walk to Christ. Look at verse 28. Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Everyone's favorite disciple is doing what he does best. He can't sit still. He calls out to Christ, command me to come to you, Jesus. And shockingly, Jesus says, come. Here, Peter is a really good example, at least at this point. He wants to step out and he asks God to command him to come to him. He won't come if Jesus doesn't say so. So I think that's a good move on two parts. Both the desire to want to come to Christ and then waiting for Christ to command him to come. And then what happens? Amazingly, he's walking on water, which is also equally incredible, maybe more so. He's out on the water, walking towards Jesus, on Jesus' command to come. Peter is moving in faith on the command of his God, and it's a miraculous circumstance. Jesus is bearing Peter up on the water one step at a time, just as he is bearing himself up on the water. But it doesn't stay this way. As Peter comes towards Jesus, he sees the wind, it says. He's seeing the effects of the wind on the waves around him. And what began as fear seems to dissipate. What began in faith is dissipating into fear. In that moment, he starts to sink in the water. And now Peter goes from being a good example to an instructive example. Because what happened? What are we looking at here? What happened to Peter? He wavered in his trust of Christ's commands. Remember what Jesus has said to him. Do not fear. Take courage. Come to me. That is what Jesus has said. And he did all of those things. But then he looked at the real dangers of the wind around him. And the faith that he once had gave away to fear. We must keep focused on the word of Christ, not on what surrounds us. We are easily distracted by the circumstances of this world, which drive us towards fear. And at times we think that our faith is small and failing, and in those times we start to sink in our fears. But let us be reminded, faith is in Jesus. He is with us, even when we lose sight of that fact. And so as you are walking your spiritual walk, there will be trials, fears, and dangers all around you. It's just life. When you get that phone call from the doctor getting the diagnosis you didn't want, when you've spent all of those years working your way up for that company, and then on Monday morning at that business meeting you find yourself laid off. How many different ways can we think of the fears and the trials and the dangers of this life? They are numerous. We all have them. As I look out, we know there is so much that can take our eyes off of the message of Christ. Everyone here has real trials and dangers in their life that they are working through. And just like Peter, the moment you waver in the promises of Christ, you too will sink in fear. You will succumb to it like waters billowing over your head. When Jesus calls you to come to Him, that is just the beginning of your walk in this Christian life. And we must keep on with Christ, or we'll stumble like Peter too. Look to Christ, and He will sustain you. Peter, as he sinks, he cries out, "Lord, save me." And our merciful Savior did just that. He reached down, he took a hold of Peter, and saved him. Jesus saved the fearful Peter from his failing. How good is it that our Savior bears with our weaknesses and delivers us again and again from our stumblings and our failings? That's the kind of God who is with you, who is near to you in your time. When you take your eye off the ball and you stumble and fall, He is there. When you say, "Save me," Peter sank and cried out, and Jesus' grip held firm. Jesus pulled him up out of the water, not because Peter's faith was so strong, but because Jesus is a great Savior who does not lose His disciples. And so Jesus asks him, "Why did you doubt, Peter? I was causing you to walk on water. I was with you, and I am here now. Don't doubt. Take heart. Trust me." Who couldn't use that message this morning? Take heart. I'm with you in this trial. Take heart. I'm with you in this relationship rebuilding. Take heart. I'm with you in this job loss. Take heart. I'm with you in your failing health. I'm here with you. And when you take your eye off of me and you say, "Save me," again, I'll draw you up out of the waters again and again. Take heart. Trust Christ. I'm a broken record this week. He is with you, sustaining you and telling you what He told the disciples. Have courage. The Son of God is for you, and He will hold you fast. And so see Jesus' rebuke of Peter as a call on all of our lives. Don't doubt the goodness and the nearness of Christ. He is with you now. Open your spiritual eyes to see God near you in your every hour of need. Verse 32, we see a scene of Peter and Jesus entering the boat, and the rest of the disciples are with them. Look at verse 32. "And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Here we are reminded that the water has not stopped raging the whole time they've been out on it. And it is not until both Peter and Jesus step into the boat that the water ceases from its tumultuous nature and becomes calm. But now in verse 33, we finally see, after a chapter and a half of searching, what is the right response to who Jesus is. And the answer is worship. The right response is worshiping Jesus as the Son of God. There's only one right response to Christ's revelation of himself to us, and that is worship. Truly, he is the Son of God, it says. He is, beyond a doubt, God. And he is worshipped in that boat by those disciples. And I want you to notice something. Jesus does not stop that worship. The Old Testament tells us that God alone is worthy of worship. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, and no other gods shall you serve or worship. And Jesus is a good Old Testament Jew, so he would know that. If worthy of worship was inappropriate, he would have stopped it. In the New Testament, anyone who is not God prevents other people from worshiping them. Think of the angel in Revelation 19 and 22. Two times John tries to fall on his face because of the glories that he is seeing, and the angel says, "Stand up, worship God." Jesus doesn't stop this worship because Jesus is God. So worship him. Glorify his great name. Give him all the honor due that great name. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And he is our God. The chapter ends with a second right response. Look with me at verse 34. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. When the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So Matthew ends the chapter by showing that after the disciples rightly responded to Jesus' revelation that he is God, with a group of people who sought out Jesus. They heard that Jesus was in the land, and they sought him out with all of their sick, and he healed all of them. So this final scene in chapter 14 is a group of people seeking Christ. To what extent that they understood what we know about Jesus being the Son of God, we can't tell. But they ran to him for mercy, which is always a right response. And so as we close this morning, are you trusting in Jesus as your Savior? As revealed to us today, Jesus is the Son of God, the one who saves people for himself. He clothes them in righteousness and brings them to the Father in his glory. If God is revealing to you that you have a need for this salvation, first acknowledge that you are a sinner. You've gone against God in your thoughts, words, deeds, and even your motivations. And those sins separate you from him. The only remedy for the penalty of your sin is Christ Jesus' death and resurrection. Believe that what Christ did on the cross and his conquering death by his resurrection 3 days later saves you from your sin, brings you into everlasting life with God. Believe in the name of Jesus, and you will be saved. For the disciples in the room this morning, let's just remind ourselves yet again what we've seen. Take heart. The Son of God is with you. Do not fear. Trust in Christ's commands and keep your focus on him. He will deliver you when you fear. He will deliver you in your trials. Notice I said in your trials, not from your trials. He will draw near to you on the raging sea, and he will comfort you. The Nazarenes, where this all began at the end of chapter 13, the Nazarenes hated Jesus' teaching. Herod was confused by it, and the crowds in the wilderness just filled their bellies with it. But the disciples understood it and worshiped him for it. So be like the Gennesarets. Seek him for his mercy, and seek him because he is worthy. So seek Christ. Worship him as Lord, Savior, and God. He is worthy. He is good, because truly, he is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message that Christ brought on that stormy sea. We thank you that he could have said anything in that moment to those fearful disciples, and yet what he said is what we all need to hear. Take heart. Your God is with you. Do not fear. God, we ask as a group this morning, we know that there are so many things to fear and so many dangers in the lives of all those who are here this morning. Health concerns, family concerns, work concerns, probably other concerns. God, our needs and our fears are so widespread that it's hard to even categorize them. We are fearful. God, we are weak. We wander. We wander from you and your commands. So God, we ask that you would remind each of us by your grace this truth this morning. Stir up in our hearts, which only you can do, which is the courage that we need to trust in you in our darkest times. God, we cannot discipline ourselves enough to feel no fear. We cannot discipline ourselves enough to take up the courage that doesn't even exist within us. We need a rescue. We need help. We need your grace. We need more of your Son. Help each of us to focus on Christ this week. Remind us through our time in your word, through our time in prayer, that we have a God who is near to us, and that he tells us to take courage because he gives us courage. That we don't have to fear because you are for us, not against us. What can separate us from your love? Nothing, Romans 8 tells us, can separate us from you and your love. Not a single thing. Remind us of that this morning and this week as the weeks roll on and as the dangers roll over us like waves on a tumultuous sea. Thank you that Christ holds us fast. Thank you that he saves us, and he saves us again and again from our failings. Comfort us today. Cause us to worship you in spirit and truth. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand and join the worship team as we sing, He Will Hold Me.